As we turn in our Bibles to read this morning's sermon's passage in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, I will read that passage for us and then pray that the Lord blesses our study of it. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab one of the chairback Bibles in blue that should be in front of you. You'll find our text this morning on page 939. Also, do listen now as the Lord speaks to you through His perfect and pure Word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The grass withers and the flower falls,
but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would make us understand your truth this day, the way of truth that's found in Christ Jesus. May we find delight in your word, and would you strengthen us, we pray, in the faith and in our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week with an author that I appreciate, and it's one of those kind of podcasts where the majority of the time, it's just interviewing the author with a book that he wrote. He happens to be a pastor somewhere in the eastern part of the United States. And then, I guess in this podcast, they at the end of the interviews, they always ask a series of the same kind of questions of church leaders, authors, pastors, preachers. And so one of these questions was one of those desert island queries. And the interviewer asked the author, okay, hypothetically speaking, you're on a desert island for the rest of your life. Which preacher would you choose to take with you to preach the gospel? And he offered up four names. It was John Piper, Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur. He said, Martin Lloyd-Jones, which wasn't one of the options. And it's quite true, if you know anything about English preaching in the 20th century, that it's no overstatement to say a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones was the most influential preacher on English preachers in the middle and latter half of the 20th century. Even a number of those kind of four options mentioned in the desert island scenario, they would all tell you that Martin Lloyd-Jones might just be their most eminent and influential preacher. But you might not know any of those names, and even people who know Martin Lloyd-Jones often get him wrong. His wife once said this in conversation, where she said that people don't understand my husband if they don't know that he was a man of prayer first and an evangelist second. All the other things that he might be celebrated for, she says, you don't know him truly if you don't know that he's a man of prayer first and an evangelist second. It's a heartbeat that actually we find in the Apostle Paul here, plainly written in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 15. Because don't you see how he says right there in verse 9 that he is always, without ceasing, praying for the Romans? Then the end of the passage, verse 15, says he's eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. The Apostle Paul, among all the things that he is, church planter, pioneer missionary, founder of so many gospel movements in the ancient world, he is a man of prayer first and an evangelist second. And what I want to show you from this passage, however briefly, is our time this morning, as it's such a simple text, is I want to let you learn something about a heart for the church. I want to show you from our text how the Apostle Paul's heart it beats. We might say, students, it burns for the church. There's going to be this holy longing, this holy ache that he speaks about in a very profound way by the end of our passage today. And it's therefore a text that comes to us and probably confronts us in our modern moment where we live in American culture. Some of you are familiar enough with how some of these kind of more popular philosophical terms are thrown about in our day, one of which would be expressive individualism. You know, students, that's just kind of a fancy philosophical way of saying you live in an age that wants to amplify individuality. That's why you want to pay attention to certain narratives that you would find, that they call you to kind of break away from institutions, break away from expectations. Phrases like, you do you, follow your own heart, be who you are understood to be the most important things. It amplifies the individual part of life, when the Christian life is what a corporate life that calls us to a church body. And it's not just philosophically speaking, we live in an age that wars against God's people having a true heart for the church. It's probably true for us to recognize that technologically speaking, we have all of this increase around us, manifestly with altogether speed, this technological growth here, there, and everywhere, often within our hands, technology that at its core is meant to connect us, increase community, when so many of you know, don't you, that such technological advances, what have they done for what seems to be many, if not most people? Increase loneliness and isolation, only further leaving people by themselves. Now, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not just of salvation for each and every person. It's good news that belongs to a corporate people, a body, a bride of Jesus Christ. And what I want to show you today from this passage is how your heart, like the Apostle Paul's, ought to beat. It ought to burn. I want you to have a heart for the church. And there are three simple ways that he kind of unfolds that. And it's a very personal way that he unfolds it. I mean, kids, if you can glance down to the passage, just look at how many times he uses that personal pronoun of I. You know, I mention you, I long, I want to do this, I'm asking this. But in the midst of all of those pronouns, I just want to show you how his heart beats for the church in three simple ways. His heart is thankful. We'll see that in verse 8. Verse 9 and 10, his heart is prayerful. And then the rest of the passage, verse 11 through 15, his heart is hopeful. So his heart is thankful. He has a thankful heart. Look again how verse 8 begins. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And so you'll notice he's beginning this kind of convention according to the time in the ancient world of what was normal in letter writing. He's given some degree of greetings. If you just glance your eyes through what we looked at last week, the first seven verses, he unfolded greetings and the gospel. So he's greeting the Romans, and then these five simple points we talked about related to the gospel, the first of which is that God is the source of the gospel, a second of which is that the Bible speaks about the gospel. It's also Jesus is the center of the gospel, that faith is the summons of the gospel, and the church is strengthened, sustained in the gospel. So he's laid that out. And now as he continues according to the letter writing conventions of the time, what Paul is doing is expressing his thanks for the church. That's why we ought to say he's got a thankful heart. It was normal at that time when you would write a letter like this, you would give greetings and then just express thanks. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, you would know that all of them begin with some degree of thanks except one. And students, that letter, you might know, is the letter to the Galatians. The gospel was so distorted there in Galatia that he doesn't even mention thanksgiving. He just gets right to the issue of what has fallen apart. But scholars have long noticed how when Paul gives usually this kind of initial prayer of thanksgiving, he puts in it his genuine thesis for the entire letter. Well, what's the point of writing this entire book? And what our text does here at the beginning is it more sets the stage for the thesis than show the thesis, because that's a thesis, Lord willing, we might see next week in verse 16 and 17. That's a thesis about the gospel that's making people righteous by faith. That's really where the rest of the letter goes, but he's got to plow up some ground to get there. And he begins by saying he's thankful, isn't he, for all of the Romans. And why? Look at the end of verse 8, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, according to Paul, at that time when he was living, what was all the world? What was the entire world? Well, it's the Roman Empire. Now, he's not saying that people, if they could have even thought about McKinney, Texas, back in the first century, would have heard about the faith of the Romans. But he's saying, as far as he understood it, their faith is known in all the known world. And I think it's best for us to understand, he's not actually talking about the quality of their faith, but just the objective reality of their faith. That they're in the center of the Roman Empire. They're in the imperial hubbub of the empire that was supposed to last forever. Guess what? Surrounded by all that darkness, there's this little community of light that's growing, that's founded, that's increasing. Wouldn't have been an encouragement to all of these small little house churches throughout the Roman Empire to know that in the very heart of Imperial Rome, there was a church there that was growing. And Paul's thankful for the faith of this church. I wonder what things might be on your prayer list, if it includes a list of thanksgiving, things of thanks for the church that you offer up to God. What would have to happen in this church for you to be praying and thanksgiving to the Lord? I imagine you would understand how so many people are usually thankful and grateful for the church when it meets their personal preferences. I want this in the church, and it has it, so I'm thankful. Much better is this example of the Apostle Paul, who shows us what we ought to be thankful for. Spiritual priorities. You look through his prayers of thanks throughout his epistles, what he's always praying for, thanking the Lord for. Salvation, sanctification. He's thanking the Lord for the mission increasing, maturity growing, fruits of the Spirit abounding. What might you be able to observe in this congregation and say others know about it? I think we often ought to give the Lord thanks for things that only He can do. Supernatural realities that according only to His sovereign grace He has placed in a church, is increasing from the church. He's got a thankful heart. Number two, he's got a prayerful heart. Notice verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. There were several years ago, I was driving around in the car when my phone buzzed with a text from someone in the church, and I think I must have like dictated a response into the phone because a friend of mine was there in the car, and the response that I dictated in my phone was probably something like, thanks so much for the update. I'm sorry to hear this. I'll pray for you today. And he just snickered over there in the passenger seat. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, everyone says that, but nobody does it. They say that they'll pray for you, but how many people really pray for the person that's offered a request? And you might be somewhat skeptical, even the Apostle Paul saying, I always pray for you without ceasing. People I've never met, I've just heard about. But you see how in verse 9, he summons God to the courtroom. He says, God is my witness. I could put him, as it were, in that place of bearing testimony and witness, and what would he say? Paul is praying always, without ceasing, for you Romans. And isn't that a convicting point? If the Lord was to bear witness to your prayer life, what witness would he give? I would imagine that none of us would be able to write this with a clean conscience before the Lord, that always, without ceasing, we are praying for the gospel to advance among God's people, because you see, the genuine request that he has there at the end of verse 10 is asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It's a rather funny sentence in the original Greek. I just wrote it down here. If you wanted to kind of translate it more woodenly, it would sound like, if, perhaps, now at last, Lord willing, I may succeed in coming to you. He's piling up all of these conditions, all of these, who knows, it may happen. I'm aching to come to Rome. And we know, as we talked about it a little bit last week, is that Paul is certainly probably at this time in Corinth writing this letter. He's gathering this money to take to the poor Jews in Jerusalem. Then he wants to get to Rome, as we'll see soon enough, to speak the good news there. But he wants to kind of use Rome, ideally in his mind, as a place where he can launch forward, even further west into Spain for the gospel. He's speaking about this longing. this holy ache that he has to see the Romans. And I would imagine that most of you have a place, maybe it's home, maybe it's a favorite vacation spot, that your heart genuinely aches about when you think about it. Maybe not all of you, but most of you. I mean, I have places like that, that if I think about it, the heart just seems to ache. And notice that's what Paul is for the Roman church. He's asking always, somehow, Lord, by any means possible, I want to see these people. And don't we want to grow in our heart such a heart for the church that even something as simple as a Lord's Day worship service, as the weekdays increase and go by, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, there's this longing. There's this ache to be with God's people. And you see, as the text brings us to our third point, that his heart for the church is not just thankful and prayerful, he's hopeful. Because you see, the reason why he says there in verse 11 is, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So kids, that word there, strengthen, it would speak in kind of its original form of a picture of fortifying a foundation. And isn't that what spiritual gifts are meant to do in the life of the church? Later on in this book, he's going to talk at somewhat more length about gifts that are found in the church in chapter 12. But he's saying no matter the gift, it's meant to strengthen, to make firm the foundation of the church. And we don't even have any idea what he's referencing there when he says that he's going to impart some spiritual gift to the Romans. That could be his apostolic gift as the apostle to the Gentiles. That could simply mean preaching the gospel. It could mean something like preaching doctrinal truth. Or maybe even he's just saying, when I get there, I'm going to be able to discern and discover what it is that you need from me, and I'm eager to strengthen you. And you see, he means it's mutual. It's not just dependent on his gift. Look at verse 12. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I hope you know that gifts that the Spirit supplies to his people, at their core, what are they meant to do? Strengthen others. Make firm the foundation of their faith. Encourage others. So I do want you to have a hopeful desire to be with God's people. And I want you to understand that the Lord has given you gifts that you're meant to steward faithfully to strengthen others. How skilled are you at strengthening others, encouraging others, making their foundation firm amidst outside and external forces? Well, he continues to see in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented. Scholars wonder if maybe that Paul has heard that the Romans have heard before. Yeah, Paul's coming, but he doesn't come, so they don't believe that it's actually going to happen. Maybe it's a little bit like this church expansion project. Yeah, we've heard it's going to happen, but it's still warm and humid in this room, and we don't have other things that we thought would happen by now. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying, genuinely, I've wanted to come, but the Lord has prevented me from coming. What's the point in coming? Look at the end of verse 13 through 14, that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. The language there at the end of verse 13, reap a harvest, reap some harvest. It's more kind of get some fruit. He wants to probably just continue his apostolic ministry to all people as he preaches the gospel, not only wanting fruit that be found that he can contribute to and reap there in the Roman church, but even as he goes about preaching the gospel through Rome, clearly that he can reap a harvest, get some fruit, win some souls of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And when I was thinking about this earlier this week, it reminded me of an old lecture that old Charles Spurgeon gave to his pastoral students. And that lecture was titled, On Conversion as Our Aim. And when he was encouraging his students, he said this, the grand object of the Christian ministry is the glory of God. And they went on to say, whether people are converted or not, if Christ is preached faithfully, our ministry has not been in vain. And he kind of waxes eloquent for a few more phrases. But then he says, yet, as a rule, God has sent us to preach in order that through the gospel of Christ, people might be reconciled to God And that ought to be our heart when it comes to preaching God's word, sharing God's word, listening to God's word, that it's the ordinary thing the Spirit is doing. He's reconciling men and women, boys and girls, people from anywhere and everywhere, reconciled to the Father. That's what he means when he says, you'll notice there, Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. You know, kids, if you're anything like my young boys, if you think of that word barbarian, probably connotes something like, you know, an energetic pirate on the seas. That's not what it meant in Paul's day. It's basically saying something like non-Greek speakers. So those that speak Greek, those that don't speak Greek. Said probably with a little bit more nuance to the elite and the non-elite. It's his way of saying, I'm ready to reap a harvest. I'm ready to get some fruit everywhere as I speak to people from anywhere. He's got a thankful heart. He's got a prayerful heart. And he has a hopeful heart for the church. I was coming home from the office on Tuesday of this week when Emily called me, and was at a point of the day when I normally don't get a call from my wife. So, you know, I picked it up and said, hey, what's going on? And she said, well, Sarah's broke her arm. She was playing outside. And as these things happen, an arm breaks along the way. You know, when you swing on a vine over a creek and act like Jane in the Jungle, you know, sometimes you fall and break an arm. And so one of the kids was saying, you know, Sarah, when people see you at church tomorrow in the cast, they're going to ask you what happened to your arm. And that's completely okay, Sarah, to be asked dozens and dozens of times, perhaps. Well, what happened to your arm? Because when you see her, you notice something, don't you? I want you to know, if you saw the Apostle Paul in Rome, you would notice something about him. A heart for the church. If people were to notice something about you, spiritually speaking, what do they notice? I think we all realize people do notice things. But what do they notice? Well, as we close, let me pull on two other threads from this passage that I think are useful for our meditation and application along the way today. The first is Paul's eagerness in preaching the gospel. That's what people would have noticed about Paul. Eagerness in preaching the gospel. You see that, don't you, where our text ends, verse 15. So, because I'm wanting to come reap this harvest, so therefore I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I think if you understand verse 13 through 15 rightly, what he's saying is, what do people outside of the church need most? The preaching of the good news. What do people inside the church need most? The preaching of the good news. And maybe even by now, we've gotten to this point in the sermon, and you've heard me reference the good news, the gospel, multiple times, and it's actually not defined, is it, here? Well, that's exactly where he's going to go in the next few verses. You can just scan your eyes to verse 16 and 17, where he speaks, therefore, his eagerness to preach the gospel means he's not ashamed of it. The gospel, the good news of a Savior slain for sinners, this is the power of God unto salvation. That the righteous live by faith alone. This is the good news. And Paul is saying, wherever I go, to whomever I meet, what they need most, what I'm eager to give most, is the gospel. And church members here at Redeemer, what you need among your leaders more than anything else is this kind of noticeable heartbeat. What you need most is the news that saves and sanctifies. What you need most over and over and over is that same old gospel story. But I want you to see, secondly, as this passage comes to the end of our heart's meditation on it, is Paul's openness and his petitions about the gospel. So he's got eagerness in preaching the gospel. There's an openness in his petitions about the gospel, because he's saying, I want to come to Rome. And as best we could probably kind of think about his life timeline, it's about 3 years until he gets to Rome. And kids and students, do you know how he gets to Rome? You need probably only look at the previous paragraph in your Bible, the last page in the book of Acts. How does he get to Rome? In chains, as a prisoner. I hope you know that God often answers prayers, your holy aches and longings for things according to his will, in ways you would have entirely not expected. He may say, yes, you're going to get that prayer answered. I'm just not going to give it to you in the way you want it. Yes, I'm going to send you there, but it's not going to happen the way that you would expect. And isn't that a true heartbeat, a noticeable heartbeat, we pray, of a church like ours, which is not just eagerness in preaching the gospel, but openness. Lord, wherever you lead, I'll follow. Maybe you'll send me there, and I never expected it, but Lord, I'll go. Here I am, send me. Lord, I didn't want that suffering in my life, but it's going to make me more like Jesus. Yes, I'll take that cross and follow my Savior among the people of God. Because for Paul, what it's really the true thing about Romans, he's got this burning heart for the church. And for Paul, as we'll soon see, that's nothing more than just the overflow of a heart that burns for the gospel. So what's your heart burning for today? What do people notice in your life's orientation? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you abound in all grace and mercy, peace towards us in Jesus Christ. So we thank you that by our Savior's blood you have purchased and redeemed a church, your beloved people. We thank you that your heart is full of love towards us in Christ Jesus, and may we know something of that heart and even reflect something of that heart as we serve you this week in the gospel of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we do respond to God's word, thinking in particular about that last point of application that we were making. It's an old hymn. Some of you might know. We'll sing it to a more well-known tune. I ask the Lord that I might grow. We'll repeat the last line of each verse.